In the sacred book of St. John Climacus, we find the following account. He writes that a hesychast named Hesychios had lived in Assisus on Mount Horeb for many years, but had been overcome by negligence. He was full of negligence and laziness, and he did not force himself much for the salvation of his soul. This is a form of warfare from the evil one. He brings negligence upon us so that we cannot, through spiritual struggle, gather much spiritual treasure. As I said, this monk lived like this for many years in negligence, but the God of love and mercy looked upon him with a compassionate eye. Then, one day God allowed him to die for an hour. After that hour we see him return to life. When he came to himself, he begged the fathers who had gathered there after finding him dead to leave him alone from then on. The fathers withdrew, and he shut himself away and became a recluse. He would accept nothing else from the fathers except a little bread and a little water. On this diet he lived for 12 full years. When the time came for him to die and depart this life for good, the fathers broke down the door of his cell, went inside, and found him, of course, near his end. They asked him to say a few words that would edify them. From the life of repentance he had lived, they believed that this man, so utterly changed, would have something beneficial to tell them. Tell us something edifying, Geronta, now that you are departing this life. Through repentance, this holy man said to them, when a person receives the remembrance of death within himself, as a living and substantial reality, he can no longer sin. From that point onward, his life becomes sinless. And this holy man died. The fathers took him and buried him with great reverence and respect. Some time later, they went to recover his holy relics, but they could not find them. From this sign, they understood how greatly he had pleased God after that event. In that single hour, God had taught him to return through repentance and intense spiritual struggle. Our church, the Orthodox Church, prays to God through her deacon that the end of our life may be Christian, painless, unashamed, and peaceful, and that we may give a good defense before the dread judgment seat of Christ. May the prayer of the church also become our own private prayer. Let us entreat and implore the God of love and mercy to count us worthy to live for as long as he wills here on earth, with this holy remembrance of death. This remembrance is so powerful. It renews and regenerates the human person. It gives us a holy concern for how we, as Orthodox Christians, may set our souls in order, bring peace to our conscience, and reduce our sins as much as possible, making them fewer and less grievous. Of course, no one departs this life without sin, even if his life lasts only a single hour. For our thoughts often make us deeply sinful. Also, in the book called The Salvation of Sinners, there is an account of a nun who entered the monastic life from a very young age and had not even known what sin meant. Yet because, as a nun, she failed to guard herself and consented in her mind to an impure logismos, an intrusive thought, she was condemned to hell. She appeared to her Gerontissa and said, "Gerontissa, admonish the sisters to guard their thoughts, because I have been condemned to hell." "But how, my child, were you condemned to hell?" the Gerontissa asked, "when you entered the monastery as a little girl?" "Yes, that is true. But I consented to a carnal logismos, an intrusive thought, and did not confess it, and God punished me. And now I have come to tell you this, so that you may pay attention to the sisterhood. Everyone who looks with lustful desire has already committed adultery in his heart." This saying from the Gospel applies here to the logismos, the intrusive thought, to which consent has been given. How watchful we must be, not only over our deeds and words, but also over our thoughts. But when we remember and keep before us that fearful hour of death, this holy remembrance helps us wonderfully to keep our thoughts pure. Sinful thoughts, of course, continually come to us, but we must not give them room or permission, nor allow our logismos to incline toward a sinful desire. All holy people kept this sacred remembrance throughout their lives, and for that reason they became saints. What did Saint Anthony the Great say? "Because I kept the remembrance of death, I never neglected my monastic duties." When we are negligent, it is clear that we do not have this holy remembrance in our thoughts. We are not living with the awareness of what happens to every mortal person. We would not be negligent or spiritually sluggish and our thoughts would not turn toward the world and worldly things if we remembered that we might die not after years, but after months or even days. But if we reflected on it, if we lived with the remembrance that in just a few moments we might say, if I depart this life within moments, what will become of eternity, of the soul's life in the world to come? What will happen when that fearful death comes? I will depart once and for all, and everything will be over. What will become of our account after our end? How great is the record of charges against us? What have we done? What does our conscience tell us? Does it assure us that we have put everything in order? Does it assure us that we have brought it peace by obeying everything it has told us up to this moment? For my part, at least, I judge and condemn myself, because I have not obeyed my conscience. I pray and beseech God to count me worthy of this saving obedience to my conscience. Let our prayer become fervent. Let us plead, implore, weep, and pray that the Lord, the God of mercy and love, may count us worthy to correct our souls and put them in good order. Let us think about death, and, through the fear of death, set the course of the rest of our lives in order. Let us cleanse our conscience as much as we can, so that it will not accuse us at the hour of death, for if our conscience stands as our accuser, we need no other judgment. May no one fall into the hell of an accusing conscience. It is unbearable when, at that hour, a person's conscience accuses him, telling him that he is unworthy of paradise, that he will not behold the face of God, and that hell awaits him. What can he set against this truth of conscience? How can he refute it? Who can silence the conscience at that moment and answer it truthfully, when that voice of conscience possesses the whole truth? These are the things we must attend to. These are the things I reflect upon, and these are the things I tell you as well. Let us correct ourselves now, not tomorrow, and then depart. If possible, at every moment let us remember that hour and the matter of our conscience. Let us face its rebuke directly. Let us feel the pain now. Let us be wounded now. Both the wound and the pain are beneficial while the breath of life is still in us, for the pain and the voice of reproof can change our course, cast light upon the path before us, and show us how to correct our future. What must be put in its proper place, what must be uprooted, where we are negligent, where we are spiritually sluggish, where we slip away, and where our conscience reproves us. Let us correct all these things. Then, once we have corrected them, our conscience will not condemn us, but will vindicate us. It will not become an accusing witness against us before God. According to the Apostle Paul, when our conscience does not accuse us, we have confidence before God. We need no other testimony when our conscience praises us for our obedience to it. We have encountered so many deaths, seen them in other people, and heard many beautiful and edifying examples appropriate to the occasion. Let us pray that our death may be painless, that we may not suffer greatly, especially in soul, and that we may depart with a peaceful end. A peaceful end is one in which our conscience does not accuse us. We will not be put to shame when the hour draws near. How ashamed the soul feels at that hour when there come to mind deeds filled with shame and disgrace. It will be a wonder if they have gone to confession, if they have been mourned and cleansed by the tears of metanoia, repentance. Then even if the devil brings them back to mind, the soul is not troubled. Yes, all these things happened, but I have repented and confessed them. I believe in the power of the mystery of holy confession. Everything brought into the light through this mystery receives forgiveness. Then there is no shame at all. Death is filled with shame when at that hour a person's sins are exposed for all to see. In the book of St. Andrew, The Fool for Christ's Sake, we read that a married deacon neglected his ministry and committed adultery, remaining unrepentant. At the hour of his death, his condition was exposed. He cried out like an animal, making various animal sounds and gestures. The people watching the final moments of his life were terrified, and the venerable Epiphanios asked St. Andrew, "Why this entire spectacle? How did it benefit the deacon?" St. Andrew replied, "It did not happen then for his benefit, but for the benefit and edification of the living." By witnessing this spectacle, they would understand what had been taking place in this man's life, and how a person's sins are exposed at the end. And in this way, fear and trembling would spread, and with them a change of life and repentance. This death is filled with shame, disgrace, and condemnation. Let us pray that we may be spared both such an outwardly exposed death and a death filled with shame in the conscience. Let us also pray that our end may be peaceful, quiet, and serene. Of course, this will happen, since that serenity and stillness begin in the soul. The fear of death, that shrinking back before it, is natural. We saw it even in the saints, that as death drew near, they too would shrink back in fear. We saw this even in our God-man, Jesus Christ, who showed fear before death, before the cross, yet he conquered death. And if we believe in our Christ, we too shall conquer it. Take courage. I have overcome death. Therefore, all of us who believe unwaveringly and confirm our faith by our deeds will also conquer death. After our initial fear, we shall advance courageously toward the end, aided and supported by a conscience that has been cleansed and set in order. In our prayer, we must beseech God and beseech Him fervently, because God hears humble prayer. When our prayer is filled with humility, warmth, and tears, it will be heard, and little by little it will bear fruit. It is like a seed that is sown over time, little by little, while buried in the earth, it decays and passes away. Then it sprouts, and afterward it bears fruit. Once the seed has sprouted, it bears fruit. So too, when we offer prayer during our life here, little by little it will bear fruit in due time. That due time is the period leading up to the hour of death, when our prayer will bear fruit. And how will it bear fruit? In a Christian ending to our life, painless, unashamed, peaceful, and with a good defense before the judgment seat of Christ. We saw this in our elder, the ascetic and venerable Father St. Joseph the Hesychast. His life was a holy life. His conscience was completely at peace and in good order. Such a man desires from God that his end come as soon as possible. When he first fell ill, his joy was indescribable. He rejoiced because this seemed like a message foretelling his end, and because he would depart once and for all. Who among us can possess the elder's joy? We cannot have that joy, because our conscience gives us no such assurance. We have not put it in order as he had. That is why we are enslaved not only by natural bondage, but also by the bondage of a guilty conscience. Within ourselves we have this certainty. We are ready to face neither death nor Christ's judgment. But the prayer we offer from now on, if we make it very intensely, will prepare us. It will help us to correct ourselves. If we become more diligent, if we force ourselves in a word, in whatever our conscience reproves us for, then we will be armed with the weapons of light, the weapons of the Holy Spirit.
How much could be said about them? Consider the weapon of faith alone, faith in our Christ. Through faith, the saints conquered kingdoms, obtained promises, and accomplished countless other things, even to the shedding of their blood in martyrdom. Through faith, the saints succeeded in attaining holiness.
And through faith in our Christ, all of us who believe in the power of prayer, ask Him to grant us the amendment of our lives, to prepare us for that hour, to count us worthy of a Christian end and of a good defense before His judgment seat, to count us worthy of the kingdom, and to deliver us from hell. When we come to believe that Christ can grant us all these things, we will obtain them, because faith gives us the strength to struggle. But when despair comes, when unbelief comes over us, the thought that Christ will not help us, because I am unworthy, because of this, because of that, and so on, then a person is deprived of divine power, and their knees give way, and that buckling of the knees means negligence, spiritual sloth, and abandoning the spiritual struggle. God employs many means to help us attain salvation. And so often He brings various circumstances into our lives. Many times, something begins to stir in our nous, and we feel a desire to return and to change, but the evil one binds us and leads us into foolishness. We make our way toward this great goal of salvation imperfectly, stumbling and full of faults, yet the soul does have this great goal before it, its own eternal salvation. Of course, the soul is seized by fear and trembling. If this purpose happens to strike against an obstacle, however, it goes no farther. That powerful thought of repentance does not remain. We must struggle resolutely so that we may be benefited. Otherwise, it is like seed sown in shallow soil, whose roots cannot grow deep. When the scorching heat comes, the root dries up, and the whole plant withers. And because our soul has no depth within it, it receives this seed only on the surface, and so the seed does not stay within us to bear the fruit it was meant to bear. Let us compel ourselves, as much as possible, to remember what happened to the monk Hezekios, how for so many years he lived in negligence, and how he changed in a single hour, and see how greatly that one hour of transformation helped him attain such great righteousness. And how many other monks have experienced exactly the same thing? In much the same way, another monk had entered the monastic life while still very young. He left his mother, his father had already died, and became a monk. Little by little, negligence and acedia overcame him as well, and he ceased fulfilling his monastic duties. God wanted to bring him to his senses, and so, during that time, he allowed him to die.
To die, to depart from this life, and he saw that he found himself.
He found himself in a chamber where the souls were passing one by one before the court. There, at this first tribunal, he saw his mother, and his mother saw him in that place where he was waiting to be judged. Because these people were going to be judged in that way and condemned, she was there among them, and when she saw him standing there, cast aside, she says to him, "My child, have you come here too? I was a woman living out in the world, with my sins and all the rest of it. But you, my child here, ever since you left the world, after all those years as a monk, weren't you the one who used to say to me, 'Mother, let me go and become a monk. Let me give my soul to God. Don't hold me back in the world.' And I kept telling you, 'My child, you are my staff, the one I lean on. Your father has died. I have no other child. You are everything to me.' And we had dedicated you to the saint. And after all that, to find yourself here now, you should have been somewhere else, helping me as well." This monk heard these words from his mother. Then, in an instant, the guardian of his soul took him and brought him back to life. When he returned to life, he glorified God and thanked him from the depths of his soul. "Now," he says, in his own mind he said this, "I am going to make a beginning. I am going to repent. There is no going back to carelessness again, not now. Since this is how things stand, that is the end of it." And he began to practice a very severe asceticism, a hard and punishing discipline of the body. He had two large vessels, barrels, as we might call them. One contained hot water, and the other cold water. He would immerse himself first in one and then in the other, tormenting his body in this way. The fathers approached him, saw his struggle, and began telling him, "Father, take care of yourself. You will fall ill and collapse along the way. You will not complete the path of repentance." But this monk, now reborn, answered, "My fathers, you did not see what I saw. If I could not endure my mother's rebuke for my negligence and sloth, how will I endure the rebuke of the righteous judge when through death I stand before him once and for all?" And this can be achieved through metanoia, repentance alone. What did John Chrysostom say to his listeners in one of his homilies? "Let us pray, my Christians," he told them. "How can we go to our Christ and not see him? Let us pray that he will not turn his holy countenance away from us, and that his serene and gentle eyes will not turn elsewhere, unwilling to look upon us." My fathers, may our saints help us. May they help us. God watches over us with such great care. The compassion of God has bestowed so very much upon us. In that hour, we will have to give our own defense, and Christ will ask an accounting from us. He gave us much, and he will ask much of us. He gave us 5 talents. He will ask 10 back from us. He gave the lay people 2 talents, and he will ask them for 4. Therefore, we must not remain at the measure of ordinary worldly concerns. We must excel in the spiritual struggle and turn the 5 talents into 10. Our city is a good one. Let's not bury the talent, like that slothful servant in the gospel, only to say, "Here it is, Lord, I'm giving it back to you." We must multiply it. He brought us here from the world, gave us this gift, and granted us this great opportunity. Though we had offered him nothing good beforehand, he took us out of the world, brought us here, and said to us, "Struggle." And now he awaits its increase, its doubling. He expects us to labor and make an effort, to examine ourselves here, to resolve to avoid this fault, then that one and another, and to acquire this virtue and then another. We must pray, kneel, weep over our sins, and continually set our souls right. We must love our brothers, study, read Holy Scripture, and read our fathers. We must see in their writings how they set their consciences right, so that we too may set ours right. Of course, it is impossible for us to attain their measure, but let us follow them, even from afar. Even that means a great deal for us. We live in a generation that has become utterly worn down, and what was little for the fathers is much for us. So let us not remain like the barren fig tree in the gospel. Let us bear fruit. We invoke the name of Christ. Let us proclaim it openly. The time has come for the name of Christ to be heard. Let the world hear it. Our Christ is the true God, who was manifested in the flesh. He came into the world to save what was lost, to save fallen man, to find the lost coin. And we will find it if we believe that Christ is the Son by nature, and that the human nature of the God-man has been raised above all honor on the throne of his grace. Our most holy Theotokos, as his mother and as our mother, takes the place of the first mother. Eve brought forth death for us, but the most holy Theotokos, through giving birth, brought forth eternal life. Adam, the divine man, the new Adam, through his obedience brought life. Those under obedience must obey. If they follow their own will, whether openly or secretly, they resemble the old Adam, who received one commandment and did not keep it. God granted him great blessedness, gave him every good thing, and laid upon him only one commandment, not to taste from a certain tree. Pride and egotism led him into disobedience, and every disciple who disobeys his elder disobeys God. The consequences of our disobedience are well known. We may habitually justify our acts of disobedience, but excuses cannot mend our faults, no matter how many we make. At the hour when the soul departs, our conscience will accuse us severely. It can't be patched over, and the conscience can't be silenced. No matter how many fairy tales we tell it, it will speak to us truthfully. Therefore, with faith in our Christ, let us follow him. Christ has enriched us with such abundant grace. He has spread his light over the whole world, and whoever has their eyes open sees this light and walks toward it, and the light will lead them to the city of light. That city, the city of lights, is the Jerusalem above, the heavenly Jerusalem. It is the city that will receive the children of God. It will receive those who have lived in obedience. Whoever obeys Christ will dwell in that great, resplendent city and become its citizen. Let us follow the light of Christ. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. We shall attain this if we abandon our own wills and follow instead what obedience requires of us. This is why we came here. We came to obey, to cut off our own will, and to place our freedom in the hands of the one responsible for guiding us, so that he may lead us into eternal freedom. Freedom means deliverance from the passions. A person yields to the passions, serves them, and becomes a slave to each one. And a slave has no will of his own. He follows the will of his master. Let us make Christ our Lord and do the will of Christ. This is why the good disciple under obedience will triumph at the hour of death. At the hour of death and at the hour of judgment, he will be a truly successful man of God. The disciple who has abandoned his own will need not fear death. His obedience will have set him free. In a good disciple under obedience, there can be no reproach of conscience. His conscience has nothing to accuse him of. He will pass over into the next life, as his elder used to put it, by express train, express. Straight through, without stopping at a single toll house. Would not every disciple under obedience long for and desire such an end? We all desire it. But who will receive this great blessing from God? Let us consider it. After God, it lies in our own hands. With God's blessing, it depends upon our willingness. When we set everything clearly before ourselves, let us say, what do I truly want to do? I will cut off my own will. I do not want to have my own way. What did we come here to do? We came to do the will of the elder. Whatever he believes, I too will believe.